Well, I will invite you to go ahead and open in your Bibles to Psalm 6. We're going to be looking at a couple of psalms, actually maybe three at least, but a number of psalms that deal with the subject of sin and forgiveness in particular. I think we're going to be dealing with Psalm 51, perhaps one of the most memorable psalms of David, well known, and of course connected directly to the event in his life of the sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, and being rebuked and confronted by Nathan. And of course, Nathan told David on that occasion that the Lord had put his sin away, that he was not going to die when David confessed and said, "I have sinned against the Lord." But of course, there were also going to be consequences in spite of David's forgiveness and the reconciliation that he received from the Lord. And when we look in the Psalms about how David talks about sin and forgiveness, I feel like I am greatly challenged in my own appreciation for the tragedy of sin, the harm of sin, and the blessedness of forgiveness. So I hope that as we look at a few of these Psalms this morning, we can be encouraged along those lines and come to perhaps appreciate more about our brother in the faith, David, who has gone on to his reward. And I think a lot of times when we think about what we appreciate about David, a lot of times it comes from the Psalms. I mean, we appreciate his stand against Goliath, and we can, you know, perhaps even relate to or hope that we can try to relate to how he dealt with Saul out all those years and his desire for peace and reconciliation. We can relate to that. But David pours his heart out in the Psalms, and I think we understand more about what he was thinking and what was behind those wonderful actions. So let's begin just by looking at Psalm 6 here. We'll just start reading here, verse 1. It says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long?" David is acknowledging his sin immediately, and in hoping that he can avoid the full punishment that his sin deserves, I believe that we see him appealing to the mercy of God. What's his appeal? His first appeal is, "Don't rebuke me in your anger. Don't chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me." And David described himself as pining away and a sick kind of grief. "Heal me, my bones are dismayed." I think maybe in another psalm that we could look at, I don't know if we'll look at Psalm 38 or not, but I do believe that maybe David is actually dealing with some physical consequence of his sin there, and people are seeing it, and they're seeing a situation, they say, "Whoa, let's back away from this," and he feels isolated because of that. But I do believe a lot of times what we see is this figure of sickness. I feel sick. I don't feel right. I feel physically sick. And as I think about what I have done and think about the consequences, think about hurting God, think about the people I have hurt. And in verse 3, he says, "How long, O Lord?" And I think what he's saying, "Lord, bring about a resolution. How long will it be until you help me to understand what you will do to help me, to realize your deliverance?" In verse 4, he says, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks?" And I think, consistent with his appeal to mercy back in verse 2, "Be gracious to me," he says, "Return to me, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness." Again, he is appealing to God's character. He knows that God's character is a character of salvation and forgiveness and loving kindness. And that's what he appeals to, not to his worthiness. And he sees death as a place where men can no longer appeal to God's mercy or thank him for his kindness to men. I think maybe there's something we'll learn from this that we see in other Psalms when David talks about forgiveness. His desire for forgiveness is not self-serving. His desire is God-serving. He's thinking, well, God, if I'm destroyed because of this and I have to die because of this, Lord, how would I give you thanks in the grave? In Psalm 51, when he talks about his cleansing and his restoration, he will say, and I will teach transgressors your way. You see, his goal is not self-serving. Well, I don't want to be in trouble with God anymore, and I'd like all this pain to go away. Maybe he would like the pain to go away, but David's first thought was, how is this going to affect my ability to glorify the Lord? This needs to be dealt with. In verse 6, he says, I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Every night I make my bed swim. My eye has wasted away with grief. This idea of, it seems to me that David is describing himself as unable to sleep because of his grief. I'm making my bed swim. Cries himself to sleep if he sleeps at all. His bed is just saturated with the tears of his grief. And perhaps the consequences even were tormenting him. He realizes that he is suffering because of his wrong. It has become old because of all my adversaries. I would see that as some connection that David sees with his guilt. And it is just tormenting him. And I believe that David is very confident in the mercy of God. But you see that he seems to be struggling with perhaps what he knows about himself. You know, when David talks about sin, he's never a person that tries to excuse anything that he's done. I did it. I have violated the trust that you placed in me. And so you can see sometimes in the Psalms this emotional conflict within David. I have absolute confidence in you, God, and I come to you, though, as a weary man because I know that I don't deserve your mercy. Is this how sin affects you and me? When we have sinned against the Lord, and maybe we've sinned against someone else, and we know that that is affecting our relationship with God as well, and we haven't had an opportunity to make it right, do we sleep real well? Or does it keep us up the way it kept David up? And so I was talking about this a little bit with Brad this morning. I think, you know, we're going to look at Psalm 32, where David talks about the blessedness of forgiveness. I think sometimes the blessedness of forgiveness is lost on us, maybe because we don't realize the tragedy of sin the way David did. I pray for forgiveness. I ask for forgiveness. I know God's going to do what he says. Do I feel the way David felt in Psalm 32, though? And so that's something we're going to look at in a moment, hopefully to challenge us. In verses 8 through 10, and here's where we see the confidence of David, the confidence that God is going to do, that God is going to hear. And I want you to see the way it motivates him. So he's been pining away. He's been, you know, crippled, tormented by grief. But now, because of his confidence in what the Lord can do and will do, he's going to be ready to take up the fight again. He says, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." He has heard. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayers. "And all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed." Where does this confidence come from? We can't see our souls. We can't see God's book. How do we know that our slate has been wiped clean? Only faith in what God has promised can turn the penitent and the sinful to this kind of joy. This is where the realization of forgiveness comes from. We know who God is. We know his character. We know what we've done. We pour ourselves out before him. How do we get up and keep going? Because we trust that the Lord is going to do what he says. And if he has accepted us and if he has cleansed us, we've got work to do. It's time to get back into the fight and declare the certainty of victory through the strength of God. So Psalm 6, there's some things that we can learn about, you know, the grief that we might wrestle with. And hopefully we understand the tragedy of this of sin. We have violated a trust in God. So here's just something before we move on to Psalm 51. You can go ahead and be turning there. But think about this. Why does sin happen? Is it because God's weak? Well, I don't think anybody here would say that. Is it because that God, you know, sometimes we just surprise God. You know, something happens and God couldn't anticipate it and He couldn't stop us because we just surprised Him. Well, I don't think we would agree with that. What happens is God made us in His image. He teaches us. He shows us who He is. And He trusts us to do what's right. And we betray that trust. That's why sin happens. Because God trusts us. And because we betray it. And maybe that will help us to learn to grieve the way that we need to grieve. I'm going to turn to Psalm 51. I think, of course, you all know that the heading indicates that this was written after he had been rebuked by Nathan. And, of course, in the course of that rebuke, David is told and realizes that he is forgiven by God. And notice how he responds in talking about this situation and thinking about this situation. Even though Nathan has told him he's been forgiven, notice David now, it seems. Here's David fully pouring himself out to God about the whole situation that he had been trying to cover up. Again, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. This is a man who took another man's wife and conceived a child by her illegitimately and then had her husband killed to try to cover up what he had done. According to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. What's David appealing to for reconciliation here? Not his worthiness, God's compassion. God's loving kindness. And just think of the picture of God's loving kindness that we have as Christians who have heard the gospel, who realize that sin does require a price and there is a punishment that must be paid, and that God, to uphold His perfect justice, afflicted His sinless Son so that a price could be paid for sin. And that we could be reconciled to God. Matt talked about it in the Bible class this morning, I think, talking about, do you have any doubt about how much God wants you? Look at what God did to have you again, to redeem you from your sins. And so we see ourselves in the same situation as David, but maybe we see more fully what God was doing and what God has done. And his guilt has filled his consciousness. My sin is ever before me. Wash me. I mean, just over and over these appeals. It's all he can seem to think about. And he says, I've sinned against you alone. And of course, we know the setting that other people are involved in this. But I think a way for us to understand this is to realize that, first of all, maybe our bodies are not our own. So even if David is involved in sexual immorality, he's used something that God has given him in a way that, again, he's violated that trust. And then whatever he committed against Bathsheba, whatever he committed against Uriah, he committed against people who were made in the image of God. And so it's not possible to sin and avoid offending the glory of God. Someone says, I'm not hurting anyone else. What are you doing with your body that God gave you to use for a certain purpose? What are you doing with your life? How are you affecting others? You say, well, this is consensual. Well, maybe it is, but this is a person who's made in God's image and you're treating them like garbage. You're treating them like an animal. And so David says, whatever God may do because of the nature of sin, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. God is, any action that God would take against sin would be justified. Verses 5 through 9, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 5, there's a lot of controversy surrounding verse 5, I think, in the religious world, and probably we have a lot of questions in our own mind. But I would say this with a fair amount of certainty. David is not blaming his mother or his environment for what's happened. And the reason I know that is because how personal he was in the first four verses of taking ownership of what he had done. So let's see if this makes sense. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before you. Against you, you only, I have sinned. Does it make sense to think that now David is suddenly looking to his mother or the world that he was born in and saying, well, it's their fault. It's their problem. You see, God, really, it's not my fault. To me, right now, I'm still trying to work through this, but to me, one of the things that makes sense is that what David is saying is that his sins are evidence of the fact that the darkness of the world around him has influenced him. And maybe there's some problem with the way, maybe he was, you know, some have suggested he was conceived illegitimately. I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. Maybe that's true, I don't know. I don't feel like there's enough information here for us to know that. But even then, I don't think David is saying, well, look what my mom did, it's her fault. He's just saying, this is in the world, this is around us. And I've let it get into me. And I'm supposed to be someone who says I know better, who says I love the Lord. And that was heartbreaking to him to consider. God desires truth in man's innermost being. And notice what he says. And you will make me know wisdom. David knew that this was necessary, but he also trusted that God was going to help him be what he needed to be. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But with God's help, David had confidence that he would be completely cleansed and restored to the joy of God. I thought about this. When you want to get a sense of how clean will God make us? He says, whiter than snow. What's whiter than snow? I think that's there's an intention to communicate by that language cleaner than we could imagine, cleaner than we could hope for. In verse 8, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. I think some versions there may use the word dance. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. So here's a person maybe, you know, the idea of someone in their sins, they can't even get up off the ground by themselves. But the restoration is going to be so complete that they're going to be over here completely able to move, completely sound, and able to just dance and move in every different way. Not just, you know, it's not like God's going to get us up off the ground and put us in a wheelchair. See, now you're off the floor, you can get around a little bit, you got those wheels. No, a complete restoration and a complete cleansing. There in verse 10, beginning, and this is, I think, the language where we really see David talking about our need for God to help us be what we need to be. This is what God's going to do. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Help me, Lord, be what I need to be. Lord, you make a clean heart in me. Lord, you renew a steadfast spirit within me. And I think the way David speaks here, we need to admit perhaps and recognize this. We can't be everything that the Lord needs us to be without the Lord working with us. That the Lord does and works in ways to help us. And David is appealing to someone, it seems to me, appealing to God in such a way, Lord, I need you to do this. I need you to help me in this way. And I would say that I don't think that anything David says here suggests or makes it necessary that God would change us against our will. But that we ought to have confidence that God works with those who are trying to get to Him. God works with those who are trying to be what He calls us to be. Like when Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. Is that an empty promise? Does that mean ask and do everything that you can and you'll get it? But you know, don't worry about God helping you because you just get it and you work it. When He says, seek and you shall find. Is it, if you seek hard enough, you'll find it. Or is He saying, God will help you find it? Like when He says, knock and the door shall be opened to you. That when we think about what God calls us to be, I would guess that for most of us, when we really contemplate what God calls us to be, sometimes we just sit and think, how can I do that? And the answer is, with God's help. Trusting Him. Trusting the power of His Word to inform us. Trusting the people around us who want to be what God wants them to be as well. Together and with God doing things that maybe I don't always know about. I can't explain. I don't have to explain it. All I have to know is that I can trust God to help create a clean heart in me and renew a steadfast spirit in me. And then you notice what He says again. Restore me. Sustain me. So that I can tell others about you. Again, God, David's desire here for forgiveness is not self-serving. It's God-serving. And his knowledge of what he has received from God, his knowledge, you know, he's saying, God, you have done this, and when you do this, I'm going to tell others about what you can do for them. And I think that perhaps maybe our efforts to share the joy of God's salvation with others is, it can only be as effective as our own appreciation for what we've received. Well, let's look here in verse 14 through 18. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole offering. The young bulls will be offered on your altar. So a few things I think we can say here at the end. First of all, David seems to be confessing that his sin has stifled his worship. It has stifled his worship by guilting him into silence. You notice he's praying, deliver me from blood guiltiness, then my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips. Well, how would the Lord open his lips? By his forgiveness and his reconciliation, that my mouth may declare your name. So it's not just the grief, and I think probably maybe any of us have wrestled with this when the situation's not right in our life. We come here, we try to put on a good face. We try to worship. But if I know that I haven't done right and I haven't really dealt with the situation yet, hopefully if I'm honest, it's hard for me to worship God in that situation. That I would be realizing, look, Lord, there's some things I'm not being honest about. How can I sing these songs to you? I'm not being honest about where I am. And I do feel like, you know, verse 16 sometimes is a little bit, 16 and 17 is a place where people key on and be like, see, you know, all, these acts of worship, they're not that important. You know, God doesn't delight in sacrifice. You're not pleased with burnt offering. He just wants the right kind of heart, the right kind of spirit. This is the way I would understand that, based on what he says at the end of the psalm in 18 and 19, when he talks about after these things have been, you know, dealt with, that righteous sacrifices would be offered and that God would delight in those. What I see in verses 16 and 17 is a challenge for us, a challenge for anyone who would read this, that the idea of worship to God without repentance is offensive. Hey, you know, I haven't dealt with this. Maybe I'm not going to deal with this. Maybe my solution to this is, and we read about this a lot in the prophets, don't we? Maybe my solution to this is I'll offer a sacrifice. And then I'll leave the altar and go right back where I was. And so that's the problem, that worship, I believe, without repentance is offensive to God. But once these things have been restored, sin has been dealt with, you know, David says, then your people will offer righteous sacrifices and you will delight in them. So, Psalm 51, beautiful, challenging psalm. Let's look here at the end at Psalm 32 together. We've seen the grief. We've seen the pain David kept up at night, crippled by guilt. We've seen him wrestling with an inability to worship, thinking about what he has done to God, what he's done to other people. I don't think it was a small thing to David that Uriah was one of his most loyal and trusted soldiers. I don't think that was a small thing to him. Knowing that he was cut off from God and his guilt was so evident to God, and knowing that his only hope of anything being done about it was God's ways and God's mercy and God's loving kindness. Let's look at Psalm 32, because here we see a man who has experienced forgiveness, and it is the whole of what's on his mind. In verses 1 and 2, David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Let me just suggest, I think this is true between us and God, and I think this is true between us and other people when there are problems between us, when we wrong others, when they wrong us. I know this is true for God, but I think it's true for us as well. And just see what you think about this. Forgiveness is the only solution to the sins that we commit against God. And forgiveness is the only solution to the sins that we commit against others. Now, when we talk about repentance, obviously, we're talking about a change in life. We've got someone over here, they're guilty of stealing. We're not saying, hey, just forgive it. Forgive and forget. You keep the money. You know, no big deal. Repentance says, this isn't mine. If I want to respond to God in the right way, I'm going to give back what I've taken. That's not what I'm talking about. But I can't really earn the right to be trusted again. I've already been trusted. And what did I do with it? I threw it away. I selfishly just threw it away and used that trust for whatever I wanted to use it for. And in David's situation, I can't undo what I did. I can't bring Uriah back. I can't get Bathsheba back home with him. I have totally blown that up, and there is no way for me to undo that. And so forgiveness becomes so important, especially in our relationship with God, but I believe in our relationships with one another as well, because what forgiveness becomes is a way for us to meet in the middle. I can put away maybe what I've done wrong, or maybe I can put away my claim to vengeance. Yeah, you hurt me. You absolutely did something wrong, and you can't undo it. But how does God deal with us? He meets us in the middle, right? He puts that claim to vengeance in a way. He says, I want this to be right. We come to him with a contrite spirit, and he takes us back, and there's reconciliation. In verse 2, whose spirit there is no deceit, I would think here that David is saying that forgiveness requires a spirit without deception. In other words, and we never see David doing this, but there's no dishonesty about my sins. Well, that's not really the way it happened. There's no excuses, no explaining away what I've done. Yes, I did it. It was me. Absolutely. But I also would say that there can be no ignoring what God expects us to become. When we want God to forgive us and we think about, well, you know, I there's no way. You know, we talk about, you know, and still there's the desire. We see, you know, Jacob trying to make things up to his brother Esau. There was the desire to do something to make restitution. But ultimately, still, forgiveness is at the heart of how people are reconciled. But we can't ignore what God expects us to become. If we recognize sin as a violation of God's trust, then we can't work on being reconciled with God with plans to continue to violate God's trust. Because that's just going to put us back where we were when we thought so badly that we needed forgiveness. David says in verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me." I think that's on purpose. That when things are not right between us and the Lord, there are times when we ought to expect to feel the weight. Because the Lord's trying to bring us back. I believe it's Leviticus 26 where God says, "If you become unfaithful to me, I'll do this." And it wasn't good. And even if after this you don't repent, I'll do this. And things got worse. And if you don't repent after this, I'll do this. The idea of God trying to help us, force us to confront the consequences and the destructive nature of our sin so that we will return to Him. "Night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." It seems that for a time David put off confronting the problem. He knew what the problem was. "I kept silent about my sin. My body wasted away. Night and day your hand was heavy upon me." And I would just say that sometimes this happens. There's a number of ways that we might word this. But sometimes perhaps arrogance masquerades as privacy. And maybe we might think of a couple of other words. You know, we put off dealing with something, or we put off asking for help, whatever it may be. We don't want to involve others. We don't want to be a burden to them. Or maybe we say, I'm going to get through this. I'm going to deal with this myself. And maybe it's gotten to the point where people realize we are struggling under the weight of something. Sometimes the problem may be that we just have not yet become humble enough to do what needs to be done. Why would someone keep groaning day after day? They know what the problem is. Why would they keep groaning day after day? The only thing that seems to make sense is that maybe we haven't become humble enough to act. Let me look in verse... Now, let me just say this before we go on to verse 6. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that we can read that should make us think that the pain of sin is just going to go away. Not as long as we're conscientious. Not as long as we care about what God says and what God thinks. "Because you forgave me, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Verse 6, I think there's something important for us to think of. In a time when you may be found. What does that mean? Does that mean there might be a time when we come to the Lord, we wait too late, and the Lord says, "Nope, I won't forgive you"? Nope. Or is this perhaps talking about a time when we run out of time? That the time the Lord has given us so much time to repent, and He has given us indications of the problem. His hand has been on us, and we refuse to repent, and our life is gone. You know, the time of repentance is not guaranteed to be held out forever. "The one who is godly prays to you." The one who is God conscious will take advantage of the time of repentance and find salvation even in a flood of great waters. Just imagine yourself in the middle of the most remote part of the ocean. It's deep, you're out there, and it's a storm. And the waves are just washing you under. situation like that, I think what David is talking about, even in a flood of great waters, we can be safe with this attitude that comes to God quickly and humbly. You're my hiding place. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I just thought about that a little bit. Because I'll just say this. I would say most of the Christians that I know like to sing and appreciate the fact that God has told us to sing and there's value to it. We teach one another, we praise Him. But I do feel like that sometimes we get a little, maybe we get a little caught up with how we sound personally. Or we say, you know, I'm not very good at this, and we talk about maybe reasons that we don't enjoy it. The idea of, to David, of being surrounded with songs of deliverance. Maybe that's just something I have to challenge myself and ask myself, is that something that I would just, that would be meaningful to me? I realize that maybe there used to be a lot more singing in our culture before we got a lot of this technology. Sometimes we sit around at home and sing together. And maybe some of that is going away, but for God's people, it can't go away. It's one of the most, you know, blessed things that surround us. It's a testimony, it's a reminder of God's glory and our deliverance. And look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I think that's the Lord talking to us there. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. The one who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. You know, we said back in Psalm 6, I think, you know, once forgiveness is realized, once we accept what God says, we know that we have to get up. We got to get back in the fight. The Lord's glory is there for us to proclaim and defend. And I think what kind of God is talking about here at the end of the psalm is that, yes, that is the point of forgiveness. The point of forgiveness is so that we can have fellowship and work together. And I want to teach you how we can work together. But when you don't listen to me, when you delay repentance, when you delay confronting your sin, really, you condescend to the state of an animal. Here you are, a creature made in the image of God, and God has to try to wrestle and put a halter on you to get you to go down the road where there's no rocks. We're acting like an animal. Yeah, I see the road here, and I see the cliff here, but I don't know. There's some grass down there. Maybe I'll just jump down there and see. We act so foolish like that. God says, I want to voluntarily put you to work with me. If forgiveness is a good thing, I would say that fellowship is even better. Communion and working together with God. But when we stubbornly continue to kick against God's efforts to restore us and put us to work for Him, well, then we're like the mule and we're like the horse who has no understanding. To those who ignore their sins, you notice what they say, those who are wicked have many sorrows, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. And I think that goes back, do you remember, to verse 6, even in a flood of waters. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So maybe just by way of invitation, we could ask this question, what will we choose today? Will we choose the sorrow of sins, continuing in our stubbornness, or will we find the joy of salvation? And find the joy of God. You know, if you're not a Christian, you become a Christian this morning, and you've been living a certain way, and there's all kinds of consequences piled up in your life, I can't tell you those consequences will go away immediately. What I can tell you is that the Lord has promised to forgive you and to accept you into fellowship with Him. And you can go out despite all those consequences. You can change your life and begin living with a completely different purpose and a completely different goal at the end. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, would you repent of the sins of your past, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized in His name? That's the invitation. If anyone needs to come, we ask you to come as we sing together.